Take your Bibles tonight. Let's open up to Psalm chapter 84. Most of our kids, they're going to be done with school. Tomorrow is the last day. And everybody is rejoicing that works in the schools. I'm going to miss my kids, though. I like my kids. I found out today that I've got some of the smartest kids on my school bus. Just absolutely intelligent. One of them asked me today, he gets on the bus and he says, "How did you get this job?" And I says, "What do you mean?" He says, "How'd you get the job?" And I told him, and he says, "Well, how long have you been doing it?" And I told him, and he says, "How old are you?" I says, "How old do you think?" He says, "37. I love you, buddy. Smart kid. Smart kid. Gotta love him. Tonight, as we start the 28th message in this series of questions, and we are going to answer question 67 in a minute, I want to set this up with an observable illustration, one that we get to see most mornings. It's called sunrise, and we love to see that sun come up, don't we? Have you noticed it's coming up sooner, and it's setting later? Oh, isn't that great? Wish it was like that year-round. You say, oh, you get tired of that. Try me. Try me. I'd be willing to be tried on that. I want to give you some interesting facts about the sun, and it's going to make sense here in a second. First of all, there wouldn't be any life on the earth without the sun. It is the sun that causes the seasons, the currents in the oceans, weather and climates, and other phenomena. The sun's gravity is what keeps the earth and other planets that make the solar system in orbit around it. The sun's surface is 11,990 times the surface area of the earth. The sun is almost 110 times larger than the earth, and you could fit 1 million planets the size of the earth inside the sun. The sun has three inner layers and three outer layers. The surface temperature is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Core temperature is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. I don't know how they got those numbers, but I can't argue it. Of course, the evolutionists say that the sun was formed when a giant cloud of gas collapsed on itself, forming the sun over 4.5 billion years ago. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And as we look at this question tonight, we're going to see why that's nonsense. Psalm 84:11, the Bible says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." Question 67 was simply this. What does Psalm 84:11 mean? What does Psalm 84:11 mean? He didn't ask specifically what about Psalm 84:11 was causing the question or the confusion. So we're just going to tear it apart a little bit with the things that I think might have been. First of all, we have to recognize that our God is an unfathomable God. There's just no way that we can possibly fathom how wonderful, how great the magnitude of God, the glories of God. It's impossible. Keep your marker here. Go with me to Psalm 145. God says this of himself. In Psalm 145 and verse 3, inspired scripture here, and the Bible says this, Psalm 145 verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, familiar verses, the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's turn to the New Testament and go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and look with me at verses 33 and 34. It In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, the Bible says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor?" When we think about God and we try to formulate an answer, if somebody was to ask you, who is God? And we could give a biblically correct answer. But if we try to explain the depths of the riches of who God is, we're going to come up empty-handed and not be able to do it, because there's no way we can put to words how great our God is. To help us understand the nature of God, throughout the Scriptures, there are metaphorical references that are used, terms that we would comprehend. And it's awful good of God to have done this, to have given us these things that mentally our minds can grasp, we can connect with. So as you go through the Scriptures, and in fact you could do this on your own, do a little word study and look up the phrase, "our God is," or "the Lord God is," or "the Lord is." And what you're going to find are things like this. Our God is a man of war. He is a fountain of life. He's a strong tower. He is a rock. He is a governor among nations. He is our refuge. He is a consuming fire. Those are things that we can get our minds around a little bit, and it gives us something that we can identify with to help us explain an aspect of the character of God. Go back to Psalm 84 and verse 11. Psalm 84, verse 11, is expressing the exact same concept. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." God is the source of blessing, represented by the sun, and He is our defense, represented by the shield. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "This is the only place in the Bible where God is explicitly called a sun. It is because He shines on us and is the brightness of our days." Spurgeon said, "A sun for happy days and a shield for dangerous ones. A sun above, a shield around. A light to show the way and a shield to ward off its perils." F.B. Meyer says this, "How God suits Himself to our need. In darkness, He is a sun. In the sultry noon, a shield. In our earthly pilgrimage, He gives grace. When the morning of heaven breaks, He will give glory. He suits Himself to every varying circumstance in life. He becomes what the exigency of the moment requires." He gives us these analogies, if you will, to help us grasp aspects of who God is and what God does in our lives. Now let's go back, and if you can, remember the things that I said about the actual sun. Because God is using the sun as a description of Himself. So what did we learn about the sun? There wouldn't be any life on earth without the sun. The sun's gravity is what keeps the earth and other planets that make the solar system in orbit around it. In other words, without the sun, everything falls apart. And the Bible says God is a sun. Go to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 15. And in fact, let's just pick up verse 14. The Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Without God, the Son, everything falls apart. We have got to have God holding this world together, holding the molecules of your body and mind together. Imagine if God just took His hand off of any one of our lives and just made gravity disappear. Our molecules, we would just turn into a puddle. We would absolutely fall apart. It is because of God keeping it all together He is a sun. All right. Second thing that we saw, the surface area of the sun is 11,990 times the Earth's area, and the sun is almost 110 times larger than the Earth. We cannot fathom the enormity of the sun. When I read that and we get these little ways to compare it, okay, 110 times larger than the Earth, you could fit a million planets. I can't envision $1 million. Can you envision a million planets fitting into something? That is an unfathomable thing to try to figure out. Go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. We can't escape the presence of God, no matter where we go. And here's how you try to grasp the enormity of God. 100% of God is right here with us tonight. But if you was to go on the other side of the globe, 100% of God is there. And if you were to go to the farthest reaches of the galaxy, wherever we could possibly get, God is completely there. And if we were to be able to burrow into the depths of the earth, God would be there. That's the enormity of God. We think that the sun is enormous. Oh, the sun is a speck compared to the enormity of our God. According to the things that I said about the sun has three inner layers and three outer layers. What does that sound like? Doctrine of the Trinity. The sun is triune, if you will. Now, I know that analogy falls apart, just like any other analogy of the Trinity does. But you do have three layers there, and we have one God, but three layers, three persons of the Trinity. Surface temperature, 10,000 degrees, core temperature, 27 million degrees. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. You think the sun's hot? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I'd say our God, in His wrath and in His judgment, there's heat that doesn't even compare to the sun. So we've got these neat little analogies throughout the Scripture that helps you and I grasp a little bit, if you will, of who God is. Again, can we fully grasp? Can we fully comprehend? Of course not. We'd be foolish to even try. But we take what God has given us, and we understand these things, and we say, wow, you know, this is what I can. And that's the whole thing. We don't have the capacity and the capability to fathom who God is. Our finite minds couldn't contain that. But what our minds can contain, God gave us. And isn't that good that God lets us know Him to even that degree? Now go back to Psalm 84 and verse 11. Again, I said I don't know where the question was coming from or what was the specific thing. But as I looked at this, I thought there's one other maybe troubling phrase that has bothered somebody. And Psalm 84:11 says at the last part, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing will He withhold. We know that there are Christians, truly, honestly, born-again Christians, and I would dare say perhaps a lot more dedicated than the average American Christian, that are in foreign countries right now, that would never think of missing a church service, even though it could cost them their lives, even though they have to meet underground, even though it is one of the most dangerous things to be a Christian in those countries. And we say, well, I thought this scripture says that God won't withhold any good thing from them. And that doesn't sound very good, does it? But our problem is that we define good by Western standards. And we define good by what we think is good and what we would like. Oh, it would be good if I could get $1 million. It would be good if I could have a fleet of the best, sharpest, most perfect vehicles made. It would be good if I could live in this gigantic, gorgeous house, payment-free, rent-free, don't even have to pay for utilities. It's just mine. And we have our ways of thinking of what good is. Would any of that be good for us? No. And in fact, I would say none of it would be good for any of us, because if all those things were given to us, you know what it'd turn us into? A bunch of spoiled brats. And we would be unthankful, we would be ungrateful after a while, and we would start wanting more rather than being glad for what we've got. So God knows that He doesn't give us the things that we think would be good. Think of it like this. If you fed your little child what they wanted as little children, what would it have been? Would it have been a well-balanced diet with all the major food groups? Would it have been fruits and vegetables, you know, broccoli and cauliflower and carrots and all the fresh greens and colorful things? Would they have eaten that stuff? Or would they have had a diet of Doritos and cookies and starchy, carb-loaded things and mac and cheese? You know, life would just be daily mac and cheese. Well, that's okay once in a while. It'll kill you if you eat it all the time. I mean, your arteries are going to just clog up in a heartbeat, all that cheese and stuff. Eventually, it's going to clog you up. So it's not a good thing to eat those things all the time. Any loving parent is not going to give the child what they say is good for them. They're going to give the child what they know is good for them. Christians, can we admit tonight that truthfully, we don't know really what's good for us? We only think we do. Because we're children. We have a Heavenly Father that knows. And so we go through life and things don't work out the way we thought they would work out. And boy, we get disappointed and we get upset and we blame this person, we blame that person, we get mad about it, and oh, we just throw a hissy fit. Does God want to give His children good things? You say, well, yeah, then why didn't He give me this? Because it wouldn't have been good for you. It's that simple. And if somehow as believers in Christ, if we can quit pouting, and if we can quit trying to micromanage God and say, okay, God, You know what's best for me. If something would have been better, You would have given it. But since You gave me this, this is what is best. And it's not just best for me, but it's best to bring about God's ultimate plan and purpose. Suffering. How could suffering bring about God's ultimate plan and purpose? How many times have we seen individuals suffer as a Christian? And we've had their funeral services and people get saved. I have said repeatedly, I have seen more people get saved at funerals in my years of ministry than I have ever seen in a church service. You know why? Because the death of God's saints is not in vain. It is a time of tenderness for people sitting, they're listening, and they're thinking. When on a typical Sunday, they're not thinking. They've come out of protest. You say, well, can't the Holy Spirit get a hold of them? Well, sure the Holy Spirit can. But there's an awful lot of times. They're sitting there, they're mad at their spouse because their spouse dragged them there, and they really wanted to stay in bed. They wanted to go to a ball game. They wanted to go shopping. They wanted to do something else. So they're mad. But they've come to a funeral. And the death of one of God's saints is a precious thing. And God's used it for glory. And we say, well, that's terrible that they would suffer. Well, you know, all that is God's exit strategy for some people. Because as soon as you leave this world, suffering ends instantly. It's done. And you've got an eternity to experience the blessings of God. And the greatest things, when the person dies in Christ, they're perfectly healed. You know, we can pray and pray and pray for somebody to get healed. And God does heal, right? But the person's still going to die of something else. There's going to come a time where God says, I'm not healing you here. I'm healing you there. So when I look at a verse like this, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. That is a promise. And whatever goes on in our lives, we have to believe that we have a Heavenly Father that knows what's best. And it doesn't require you and I to understand it. Just to believe it, accept it, and thank Him for it. Good question that was asked there. All right. Question 68. Sometimes our questions are connected to each other. Other times, they have nothing to do with each other. This has nothing to do with the first question. Question 68, it'll take us the rest of the time. Where in the Bible do dinosaurs fit in? Now, you can't get much more opposite in questions than that, can you? All right, before we tackle this question tonight, and I do believe that it can be answered biblically, we've got to explain some terminology, and we've got to get some things straight in our minds before we answer this. So the first thing tonight is the word prehistoric. If you're putting down notes, put a big question mark beside that word prehistoric. Merriam-Webster defines the word of relating to or existing in time, antedating written history. Well, let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And it is very, very simple as we look at this here tonight. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says very clearly, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning is an important phrase. It establishes a starting point for all things except God. There's nothing in the Scripture that argues about or even tries to say that God had a starting point because God has always existed. You say, well, I don't understand that. Me neither. I can't explain that. I just know what the Scripture teaches. All things except for God had a beginning moment, and God started that beginning moment right there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. So for somebody to claim that something is prehistoric is to claim that there is a creation or something before in the beginning. You see how impossible that is? If you believe this book. All right. Now, if you're sitting here and saying, well, the scientist, this person and that person. Oh, so you believe somebody else over this book. Well, no, I'm not saying that. Yes, you are. When this book says, in the beginning, that's the starting point. There's nothing before in the beginning except the ever-existing God. And He tells us how it all gets started. Let's define the age of the earth. The age of the earth. According to evolutionists, this is out of the Australian, it says the origin of the universe is believed to have occurred anywhere from 8 to 12 billion years ago on the latest calculations from the Hubble Space Telescope based on a Big Bang cosmology. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. And if you accept the evidence that comes from the Scripture, beginning with history here in Genesis chapter 1, and you start adding up the genealogies, conservatively, you're going to come up with an Earth somewhere around the 6,000-year mark. Now, I'm not trying to be precise, but it's going to be right around that 6,000-year mark. Looking here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Theistic evolutionists. Now, the humanistic Darwinian evolutionists are those that say that, you know, Big Bang and, And then somehow we all start out as an amoeba in a pond somewhere. And was it Frank Peretti? Frank Peretti is the one that said, from goo to the zoo to you. And that's essentially what Darwinian theology teaches, or Darwinian creationism. Theistic evolution tries to make the Bible line up with science. They will point to a passage like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, where the Bible says that 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. They'll say, well, see, right there, when we look at creation, that's what's going on. That might be an acceptable argument if it wasn't for a couple of key points. First of all, God used the standard that we are accustomed to using to determine what a day is. It's the division of darkness and light. That same standard is what we use to describe a literal 24-hour day, evening and morning. It is never used to describe anything but that. You see, science has to agree with the Bible. The Bible does not have to agree with science, right? Science has got to agree with the Bible. If science doesn't agree with the Bible, then science is wrong. Now, I know 2020 made us think that science is right about everything. Did we not learn anything from 2020? Some people didn't. Science just proved itself to be consistently wrong. Science is dead wrong on this. The theistic evolutionists, by the way, the theistic evolutionists prove their biblical ignorance every time their foolish mouths open up. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20. Because they'll go back to this and say, oh, well, it could be easily eons. Eons and eons. Well, all right. If we don't want to believe Genesis, what are we going to do with Exodus? Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Now, by the way, Exodus chapter 20 is where we're getting the Ten Commandments, right? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Does anybody read this in Exodus chapter 20 and think we're talking about eons? For 6 eons you can work, but on the 7th eon you have to rest because God created the Sabbath. Anybody, I'm going to be insulting, anybody dumb enough that thinks that? Okay, I didn't think so because this is a smart group here. So if we understand this in Exodus chapter 20, and Exodus chapter 20 is explaining Genesis 1 for the ignorant theistic evolutionists, why can't they get it? Oh, well, now we don't believe Genesis. Now evidently we don't believe Exodus. I'll be honest with you. I get more bent out of shape with a theistic evolutionist than I do with a humanistic Darwinian evolutionist. The reason I do is because the theistic evolutionist takes the Word of God and twists it and acts like it's doctrinally accurate, their twist, and all they do is cast doubt across the entirety of the Word of God. That is unforgivable. Absolutely unforgivable. Maybe you have a little bit more grace towards those. I just struggle with that. I really do. The Darwinian, the humanistic evolutionist, okay, I can understand them. They don't have Christ in their life. There's a lot of things going on in their life. They're scientists and all, and they're just blinded, totally blinded by the devil. But when you take God's Word, and God's Word can be twisted so easily out of your mouth to deny the purest, most obvious things in Scripture, something's seriously wrong with that person. Tonight, you be careful who you listen to when you're talking about creation and things like that. Be careful who you listen to, period. But when it comes to creation and things like that, and we'll see here in a moment why this is so important, why this attack is here, we have got to be very careful about the people that we listen to. Third thing tonight. Oh, and we're not going to get the answer tonight. Guess you have to wait till next week. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, evolution or biblical creation? Which way does it go? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly, and the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." The psalmist, Job, Isaiah, and other characters all point to God as creator. God made, God created. He did not create through an evolutionary process. It was the spoken word of God as he called these things into existence. You say, "Well, how could God do that?" I don't know. Creation itself is just one humongous week-long miracle. I mean, it was a miracle that didn't stop. Can you imagine that? When you read through the New Testament or even throughout the Old Testament and you see miracles that happen. There was a time that the miracle happened. There was a moment, that moment in time where maybe the cruse of oil, it didn't run out and she was able to keep filling all these cruses, or the parting of the Red Sea and the waters went back. It could have been the first miracle of Jesus, the turning of the water into the wine. It could have been the healing and all those things. There was a moment in time. But here's an entire week of miracles. It just didn't quit. And the evening and the morning is the first day. What are we going to do on the second day? Well, we're just going to keep those miracles rolling. And here's the next batch of creation. God said, God spoke it, God created it, God made it. Why? Why, child of God, would we ever want to say anything about theistic evolution, much less any other evolutionary principle, and take away the awesomeness of our God? Oh, well, theistic evolution could have been awesome. Well, maybe if that's what God wanted to use, but he didn't. He wanted to do something awesomer. He just wanted to say it. He wanted to speak it. He wanted it to come into fruition. And notice that God, when he created these things, the evolutionists, you know, these things had to start from the little amoeba, and it had to grow up into maturity, into this, and then into maturity from this, and into maturity from this. When God created it, these things were ready to reproduce themselves, whether it was plant, whether it was animal, or people. Adam and Eve weren't babies. They were full-grown adults that could go forth and multiply. Wow. God's good. And he sat back after his days of creation and said, "It's good. It's good. Last day, it's very good." What an amazing God. That's unfathomable. When we take that first question and now plug it into what we've seen here, that is unfathomable. I can't even grasp. The God of the universe that created these things cared enough to create you, create me. Create us as an individual. Create us even though we were in sin. Create us with a desire to have a relationship with us. Create us as savable souls. That's unfathomable. Why should God love any of us? Why? We're nothing but sinners. And yet he did. Why, after Calvary, and Jesus took your sins and my sins upon himself. Now, he already knew about all of our sins. But at Calvary, he felt the weight of them. He felt the ugliness, the horrificness of it. And it was so bad that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's how much filth was put on our Savior. Why, after he had risen from the grave, would he have wanted to save any of us? He says, wow, I really know how horrific you people are. How sinful. How deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet he loved us. That is an unfathomable truth. You know what, Christians, tonight I still remember, I remember several things that Brother Starr talked about. But do you remember if he was here for the conference as he talked about our prayer life? And as he gave us that sheet and kind of a way to help organize our thoughts and to take some time in our prayer to just praise God, to worship Him. These are the kinds of things we're worshiping our God over. This is what we call to mind as we worship Him. And tonight, as believers in Christ, is this worship a part of your prayer life? Are you overwhelmed by the unsearchable riches of our God and of our Savior Jesus Christ? Tonight, as we sit here, there may be those that don't know Jesus as Savior. And I hope you catch my excitement over it, because this is exciting. Because if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're no different than I was way back as a 12-year-old. You're no different than everybody's testimony that does know Christ in here. Every one of us that are saved, we had a BC years before Christ. And we were in the same boat that you're in. And God loved us. And He saved us. And tonight, God loves you. And He wants to save you, but He will not force Himself on you. Salvation comes down to the fact that the plan of salvation is offered. But the Lord doesn't want puppets. He wants those that will willingly have broken hearts. He is nigh to those of a broken and contrite heart. He wants to save you tonight. Would you be willing to come to Jesus and say, "Dear God, forgive me, a sinner"? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. This evening, as the Lord deals with your heart, if you're here without Christ as Savior, right now, could you cry out to Him and say, "Dear God, I am a sinner. And I am overwhelmed by the thought that You would love me so much that You'd die on a cross for my sins. But Lord, I do believe that You did. And I believe You were buried in that tomb, and I believe that You rose again from the grave. And that even tonight, You want to save me and come into my heart. Without You, Lord, I'll never go to heaven. And I need to be saved this evening. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save my soul." Has that been your prayer this evening? You say, "I've never prayed that before, but I prayed that tonight, and I genuinely meant that." Could you just slip your hand up this evening? And our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that we have such an awesome God. And Lord, that word "awesome," we use it for so many things, but really that's a word that should be reserved just for You. And Lord, we praise You and worship You, Lord. We thank You for saving our souls. As we leave this place tonight, we want to leave in service to You, rejoicing in just Your goodness to us, and letting others know what an amazing Heavenly Father we have. For we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.